Let's stand and let us turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. I will refer to 2 Kings 16. I did ask that you read that. It's necessary that we have that in the back of our mind. So I will refer to it. We're not going to read it. Let's stand and let's read Isaiah 7, 1 through 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we once more humble ourselves before you and your word. We ask that you would give us wisdom, insight, and understanding that we may hear and know you. Help me to be clear in speaking, and may all of us together glorify you, our God and Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you have trust issues? That term, trust issues, is one of the many pop psychological terms that float around, and it's a way that we assess and we analyze one another. So you hear this kind of stuff all the time. To some extent, I suppose that you could say that it applies to all of us. There are probably within each of our lives people or situations that we have strong doubts about, and so we lack trust with that person or in that situation, something like that. But sometimes when a person ceases to trust others in maybe because of broken trust or something like that, we just like to say he has trust issues. And although that's not exactly the way that we want to walk down Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, so we don't want to understand our passage through pop psychology, it certainly puts us on the right track. Ahaz, if you've read this passage and then 2 Kings 16, you would probably say Ahaz has trust issues. His nation has been invaded. He's already incurred heavy losses, and there's no one to help him, at least no one that he can think of other than Assyria, the one country that is against the two that invaded him. So where would he turn for help? Well, the Lord at this point sends Isaiah the prophet to meet Ahaz at this washer's field. He's actually preparing a water supply because he's about to come under siege. And he has Isaiah offer Ahaz a promise. And he says to Ahaz, "Will you trust me?" That is, will you have faith in me? And I want to note this, that the "you" that's there in that very last verse, very last line, is plural. And we can see once more that Ahaz the king is standing as a federal head for the people of Judah, so the whole. As he goes, so the king goes. Will you be firm in your faith? Or not? Well, would he? We, you, me, we must believe the promises of God, or it is in vain that we would expect salvation. So as usual, I want to look at this under three headings. The first one is that faith is grounded in historical realities. Now here's where I'll be referencing 2 Kings 16. To understand what in Isaiah appears to be God directing Isaiah to head out to talk to King Ahaz as sort of some random event is actually part of a larger geopolitical series of acts. And in Isaiah chapter 7, he is specifically, and what we can say that if you're reading 2 Kings 16, it's at about verse 5 where we are in that. So there's a lot that comes after that. The year is about 735 BC, so not much longer until Assyria actually takes the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And so here are the machinations, if we can summarize them quickly. Some years earlier, King Menahem of Israel, so the northern kingdom, paid tribute to Assyria to preserve himself and his country. That's in 2 Kings 15, 17 through 22. Now, we want to understand that what Menahem did was not simply buy off the geopolitical big shot in the region. Okay, I'll just say this, and this is a big point of frustration for me, so pardon the cuttingness of this. I'll try not to make it that. When we read the Bible, do not read it like you're reading a news story. Okay, we are not talking about nation states today, like we think about the news relating alliances. This is not NATO. This is not, you know, that's not any of this stuff. Okay, so end of rant. What Menahem does is he covenants with Assyria. And what we want to do is we want to picture in our minds Exodus chapters 19, 20, and following. That the Lord delivers his people out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he enacts covenant with them. And the first thing that he says to them after saying, "I've delivered you," is, "You will have no other gods before me." Exclusive relationship. And then he moves them to, after he gives them the Ten Commandments, he moves them to, interestingly enough, because I know folks don't tend to look at the big picture, worship. Here's how you build a tabernacle. Here's how you make the priest's clothes. In other words, he pulls them into an exclusive relationship that is not simply a geopolitical thing, but that it is the exclusive relationship of the God you will serve. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see this idea that gods and goddesses were trying to defeat the gods and goddesses of other places. Our God is more powerful than your God, that kind of thing. Well, God was the ruler of all things. And you're going to hear that in this passage. And so he's going to call out the lack of exclusivity that Israel, the northern kingdom, has by covenanting with Assyria. And we're going to see it really clearly with what Ahaz is about to do. So Menahem covenanted with Assyria some years earlier. Now, some years on, into the current present time, King Pekah of Israel decides to stop sending tribute to Assyria. He breaks covenant. This is why the king of Assyria now says, okay, I'm coming for you. So this is what the great king Tiglath-Pileser III does. He's not pleased, and so he's going to come and teach Pekah a lesson by invading and overcoming Israel. So Pekah does the first thing he could think of. He does not turn to God. He turns to another king, Rezin of Syria, also in that northern region there. And together they invade Judah to seek an alliance with King Ahaz. But their intent is this. You're either going to ally with us, or we're going to overthrow you and replace you. But basically we want your territory and soldiers to fight against Assyria, who is coming for us. So this is where we are. So Ahaz is now in that, and this is a wrong use of this phrase, but he's in that valley of decision. Where is he? Will you follow God, the one you've covenanted with, or will you do something else? So he could join forces with them, but he decides he doesn't want to do that. He could hear the word of the Lord and follow him. As we'll see, he doesn't do that either. Instead, he decides, well, the most powerful king right now is Tiglath-Pileser III. I'm going to ally myself with Assyria. But here's the covenantal considerations. If you read through the whole of 2 Kings 16, and you hear what Ahaz does sort of after the events of where we are in Isaiah chapter 7, what you find is that he goes to Tiglath-Pileser and says, I am your servant, your son. I want you to stop and think about where you have heard that language before. We'll get to it. I am your servant, your son. If you protect me from these two, I will give you this wealth. So, Tiglath-Pileser takes an oath. He says, sure, I will protect you if you pay me. And Ahaz says, cool, I'll pay you, you protect me. At what cost? Well, it was more than the cost of silver and gold. Ahaz sees an altar. Well, that's a really cool altar there, Mr. Tiglath-Pileser. Why don't you take that design, the pattern, and why don't you take it back to Jerusalem, and after this pattern, make an altar and set it up in your temple and worship. Interesting. It just followed the exact same pattern that we just saw in Exodus 19:20 and following. Here's your deliverance. It was theoretical at that point. Here's your what you're supposed to do. And here's who you're supposed to worship. Ahaz covenants with Tiglath-Pileser. He turns from following the one true God, although it was already set up that he wasn't following him. He turns and he becomes like what he worships. He is now a full-on idolater. So Ahaz becomes like he worships. He builds an altar after the prescribed pattern. This is what God had said to Moses. Here's the pattern. Follow it and make this stuff. We're told in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz consecrated his children through an offering. He burns them to whatever god the Assyrians worshipped. And then he brings and makes an altar and puts it into the temple, getting rid of that bronze sea, moving it out of the way, and he directs the high priest, when you worship the new God, you do it in this way on this altar. Okay, so this was more than just he made an alliance. No, he bowed down to a new God. This is why God had said to Israel, that is the whole, in Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me. And why, when he says you will do this, you will not make alliances with other nations. God is not against alliances per se. What he's against is that your alliance would lead yourself to worship any false gods. And it's just laid out for us in spades in 2 Kings 16, the backstory to what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 7. But think about this in terms of trusting the Lord. So here's where the Ahaz trust issues come out. Israel, that is the whole, was to be God's son and servant. In fact, this is what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. I'm coming and I want my son to come out of Egypt, my only son. Exodus, I think it's 4:24. They were to be adopted into God's family. He was to be God's, they were to be God's only son. And they were to serve, Exodus 19, 6, I believe, they were to serve the whole of the nation. They were to serve as a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation. In other words, they were called to be servants and sons. So when Ahaz walks up to Tiglath-Pileser and he says, I am your servant and your son, he's not just making nice. He's bowing down before him. And he is saying, you are the one who will deliver me. You are the one who will provide for me. You are now my God. Oh, and here's an offering to help us along. Ahaz will not trust the Lord, but he will trust Tiglath-Pileser III for deliverance. God had delivered Israel from Egypt and covenanted with her, as I mentioned, following through in that pattern. Deliverance, covenant, ways to worship. And the relationship was to be one of exclusivity. And I want you to think about this. All throughout the rest of this, in the period of entering the land, to the time of the judges, to the time of the first king, David, we see that the Lord had put the fear of him on the nations. That David had delivered the house of Israel from the Philistines. He had killed Goliath as their champion. And now, how the mighty have fallen. God doesn't even address Ahaz by name. He says, the house of David is shaken. Think about that for a minute. Because what that should do is make you think, oh, David, oh yeah, the mighty warrior who killed Goliath. They're now shaking in their boots. The mighty have fallen. That's our background. Number two, the fear factor. The heart of Ahaz and the people shook like trees. So the events of Isaiah 7, 1 through 9, they are at about 2 Kings 16, 5, where we see this Samaria-Syria alliance. They've won their battles, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and Ahaz is now preparing for a siege. There was no way to get water into the city without an enemy outside of the city cutting off that water supply. And so Ahaz was trying to get a water supply into the city that couldn't be cut off. That's what he was doing. That actually wouldn't happen until Hezekiah comes two kings later. And so now you get this beautiful little he said, she said, or he said, he said, kind of a back and forth. And so we get Isaiah recounting what God is saying, that what Rezin and Pekah say. In fact, Pekah is not mentioned by name either. He's the son of Remaliah on a couple of occasions in this passage. And he is because this is what God thinks of him. That he has no power, no authority, and no significance. And that you need not fear him. But what do they say? What do these northern kings say? And so Isaiah recounts what they say. Let us conquer Judah. Let us set up a puppet regime. Notice that God already knows their plans. In their inner sanctuary, God knows what they're saying. The intent, as we see from God's first words to Ahaz, were to spark fear. So that's why he says, you know, do not fear, be quiet, calm yourself down, don't let your heart be faint. Because their intent was to spark fear, which is the antithesis of faith. Now, from the end, we know that that Ahaz gave himself over to fear and not to faith in God. But here, Isaiah confronts him and he calls him to believe God's word. So, what Rezin and Pekah say, now what God says, do not fear. This is God's call to faith for Ahaz. He called him to be confident in the covenant-keeping God. Put your heart, put your delight, put all of yourself in me, God is saying. I will protect you. Now, if he knows and understands God's written word, that is the recounting of the deliverance from Egypt that we understand as the Pentateuch, which was well written by this time, then he would know that Israel did absolutely nothing to be delivered from the land of Egypt, that God did it. God inflicted all the plagues. God moved the Red Sea. God drowned the Egyptians. God put up a pillar of fire. God put up the pillar of cloud. God did all of that. Israel simply marched along and watched. That is what he is calling Ahaz to do. You don't need to do anything, Ahaz. Well, why? Well, because Samaria and Syria are only smoking sticks. In other words, they used to be a big burning fire, but now the fire is out. Most everything is ash, and there's just a couple of smoldering little things left here. They're nothing to fear. And not only that, their best days are behind them. They're both going to come to an end very shortly. We're given this time of within 65 years, and it's even before that. From this point, another 10 or 15 years, and this northern kingdom is done. Their history. Syria is gone. There is no more. Ahaz simply looked at their perspective, his perspective. God had God's perspective. The scope was the whole world. He knew everyone's inner thoughts. He understood what was going to happen 20 years hence. These are the reasons why we can trust him. These are the reasons why God says to trust him. That enemy that was facing Ahaz was nothing, even though it looked like something. It was already defeated. God said so. This is the very moment in which our faith is, if you will, most operative. It's easy to say we have faith when everything is good. It's a little harder to say we have faith when there is an enemy about to enter our gates. So, thirdly, we want to stand on God's promises. We are called to trust the Lord or to have faith in him. So in that last line, the Lord calls Ahaz to trust or bust. But as I said, it's plural. Even though Isaiah is recounting to Ahaz himself, will you be firm in faith? Ahaz himself stands for the whole of Judah. And so we understand this as the typical word for faith, the one that you would see elsewhere about believing or having confidence in or trusting, something like that. The idea behind the Old Testament word is a confident resting, a trusting in someone or something. Abraham believed God. Right? He had confident assurance that God would do what he said, which in that case, in Genesis 15, that God would give him a son. He was confident in the promise that God gave him. The word can also signify the assent of a testimony or accepting something as true. We kind of see a little bit of all of this happening in this call for faith. Will you be confident in God's spoken word that these enemies, Ahaz, are nothing and that I will protect you? Now, what we understand is this. This kind of faith in the Old Testament is to have confidence in God's deliverance for the nation of Israel, hence the corporate aspect of it. But there's a personal call to faith for Ahaz as well. Because we're told in the beginning of 2 Kings 16, where Ahaz is introduced, that he did not follow in the ways of the Lord. But that he followed in the ways of the kings of the world, and he did all of these terrible and horrible things. So he had no personal faith, and that translated into no faith as the king corporately standing for the whole of Judah. But we see that faith is the fundamental principle of any religious life in both the Old and the New Testament. That there is no one who stands before God who has not had faith, that is, a confident trusting in what God has said and done. We are called to live by faith because we don't see the reality yet of all that will be. We have glimpses of it here and there. We know from the scriptures that there is a reality greater than this one that we will be living in. But as yet, we don't see that reality. Hence, we have faith. At the last moment of time and judgment, when we are all together sanctified with the Lord, we won't have the need for faith because we will have sight. We will know the reality. For now, we live by faith, the fundamental principle of our religious life. And so we see faith exhibited or not exhibited on two levels. I just mentioned them for Old Testament saints, a personal and a corporate. The kings, each king, like each individual Israelite, was called to exhibit personal faith, trust in God. And we would understand it in a couple of ways. They would see the sacrifices, and they would look to a future time that salvation would be enacted by a Messiah who would then take away their sins. These things were typified or signified in many ways by the fact that, like this, that God himself would have enemies come against the land, and that they would be called upon to avail themselves by faith to know the Lord. So you can see how in both the personal and the corporate way, they didn't even believe that he could deliver them from this enemy, which translated over to they didn't believe that they could deliver him from, they couldn't believe that he would deliver them from sins either. And they jettisoned, he jettisoned that part quickly. We're going to worship other gods in the way that Assyria describes for us or prescribes for us. So the kings not only are called like individual Israelites to personal faith, but then these kings also stood as a federal head or a type of the king to come. We saw this with David. And we see this with each of the kings, which is why the prophetic literature of 1 and 2 Kings evaluates, that's the word, each of the kings not, or I'm sorry, each yes, it evaluates each of the kings as to whether he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord following David or not. And not the whole of the kingdom, because the king was leading them astray or leading them to repentance. And so their ongoing, the king's ongoing disobedience and covenant breaking ultimately leads to God's full wrath, the northern kingdom in 722 or so BC, so not far from this time. But Ahaz had neither corporate nor personal faith. So he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He burned his sons. He offered sacrifices on the high places. He did not know or act on God's word, written or spoken. His faith would have been exhibited by believing and acting on God's word. He should have been content to watch the Lord deliver Judah from the hands of these enemies. So it brings us to this place. Are we confident in God's promises to save? You and I both know, there's no one here, I think, within the sound of my voice or my eyes here, that has not heard that Christ is the object of our saving faith. That he is the one who lived, died, and resurrected to take away your sins, to put you into proper and right relationship with God. In the Old Testament, of course, Christ is not clearly visible, but he was prophesied, and they knew that a Messiah would come. And they were called, but the saints were called upon to believe God's word of promise. Abraham believed God. Oh yeah, he was expecting a son. That was the immediate context of the promise. But he was actually expecting a greater son. So it wasn't just Isaac, but it was the one Isaac would typify, which is Christ, the greater son, the blessing that would come to all of the world. But in an approximate way, reliance on a promise of deliverance demonstrated true and saving faith. So here was Ahaz's chance to show his true faith. See, these were not ethereal things. These were not theoretical things. These were real things. And the demonstration of his faith falls flat Because he has none. Because he didn't have any, seemingly, of the elements of what we would call saving faith. Like, the first one, a comprehension and a certainty of the knowledge of who he is and what he does. That's the first thing you have to do is have some knowledge of something particular, God and what he does to save. Then you have to give assent to that knowledge. You have to say, yeah, this is true, but not simply in a way that says it's just kind of true, but you have to bring it to yourself and say that I'm going to trust and act on this knowledge. For Ahaz's sake, he jettisoned even the God's spoken word more, even more than his written word. He should have known who God was. He was a king. He should have been writing this all down and keeping a copy and reading it like Deuteronomy says kings should do, and he didn't. So he jettisoned the knowledge, let alone the assent and the trust. So Ahaz did not act on the knowledge, he disbelieved it. But this is where you and I are. See, this is the call that we give you every week. It is, do you have faith? Not that God will deliver you from bullies or something like that, you know, in this kind of a situation, but that will God deliver you from your sins? That's what we are to know. That outside of Christ, you stand under God's judgment, his wrath. But that there you can be saved from that. And in saying that, we say, hey, this is what Christ did for us. We saw it already with our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon, that Christ himself came and he lived and died for you. And that you are to appropriate or receive that knowledge. And you are to rest in it. Because it's for you. It's not just true, it's true for you. And so we rest in that knowledge that God in Christ is our Savior. And we recognize from the results of that, that there is in some sense an assurance of the fact that we belong to Christ. We say that, Lord willing, next week we're going to actually get into the sign part of this chapter. Here, this was the spoken word of it, related to the written word of it. Who God says he is and what he says he will do. In their case, future in Christ. In our case, what he has done in Christ in the past. But that we can be assured that we are Christ and Christ is ours. There is an objective assurance, I think. The certain and undoubting conviction that Christ is all he professes to be and will do. We have to agree to that in understanding our knowledge to be saved. Christ really did do this. There's a subjective assurance of faith. More maybe if, I don't want to make it too emotional, but more the emotional kind of way that we know that we know. And we get that in different ways. We recognize the Spirit's inner witness. We recognize that we continue to believe the promises. We see evidence in the works that we do, that we are changed, regenerate, and that we produce good fruit. But all of that is grounded in God's promises of truth, or in his truth itself, along with the Spirit's inner witness. I'm going to conclude with a thought from Charles Hodge. He was a 19th century American Presbyterian minister and teacher. He taught at Princeton for some like 50 years. Anyway, he wrote this about assurance of faith. So taking this all the way to not just having faith, but being assured in our faith. He says this. It will be seen that the apostle, he's speaking of Paul, does not rest the perseverance of the saints on the indestructible nature of faith, or on the imperishable nature of the principle of grace in the heart, or on the constancy of the believer's will, so not in the believer, but solely on what is out of ourselves, outside of ourselves. Perseverance, he teaches us, is due to the purpose of God, to the work of Christ, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and to the primal source of all, the infinite, mysterious, and immutable love of God. We do not keep ourselves, we are kept by the power of God, Jude tells us that, through faith unto salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a call for all of us to faith. Lord, we hear of you regularly, daily, weekly. Let the familiarity that we have with you not hinder or impede that we are to know you, that we are to receive and trust you as not only our Redeemer, Deliverer, but that you are our God and Father, and that we have been put back into right relationship with you. And so may our faith increase today as we have heard of your greatness and what it is that you have done for us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.